Good morning. Happy December. We know that it's December when we start singing our Christmas hymns. I always enjoy that. I hope you do too. If you would be turning in and we're going to continue in that today, and Lord willing, we'll get to 2 Thessalonians, and if the Lord doesn't return before that, I plan to get to 1 and 2 Timothy too. So I'm just going to be moving through epistles here when it's my turn to speak for a while. But as we study these New Testament epistles, these are letters written to local churches, sometimes to individuals. We see this continuity and consistency of message. We would expect that. Of course, it's one word, one Bible. But we also see in each epistle a particular flavor or theme or emphasis, if you will. For instance, our brother Ray Bullins has been taking us through the book of Romans, very comprehensive, thorough book, much doctrine there. But we see an emphasis in Romans on the righteousness of God and how he is righteous in his dealings with the saved and the unsaved alike. And our brother Steve is taking us through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we see an emphasis there, I think, on the wisdom of God and how the wisdom of God is displayed in how he has established certain order in the church and how he has created the church. And in 1 and 2 Thessalonians in particular, which, by the way, along with Galatians, are probably the first New Testament epistles that Paul wrote, it is helpful to realize that there is an overriding context or theme, I believe, of the believer's hope in Christ's return. It's often referred to in the New Testament as the blessed hope, his coming back for the church, and how that blessed hope should influence how you and I as believers live. And so last time, as we had an introduction and we looked at the opening of the letter, we saw the repeated emphasis there on God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that is significant that from the start, Paul emphasizes the foundational truth that we as believers have a personal relationship with God. We see the fatherhood of the first person of the Trinity. And in the second person of the Trinity, the one we see who was given the earthly name of Jesus, that he is indeed both Lord and Christ, or the Messiah that the Jews were looking for. And I think it is significant that Paul begins with relationship and not rules. You know, the Christian faith is not a religion, it's a relationship. Our faith is not placed in a program, but in a person. And as the letter goes beyond the greeting, Paul builds on this primary relationship that the believer is to have with God by recounting with the Thessalonians their faith, their hope, and their love, which I would submit are three important evidences of salvation in a believer's life: faith, hope, and love. And we'll expand on that a bit in the upcoming verses. But then Paul also speaks of his own relationship with them and the relationship that they have with one another. 1 Thessalonians is like a letter of a spiritual father to his children in the faith. And we are reminded that the church is a family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. The word brethren or brother is used 19 times in this rather short book of 1 Thessalonians and then 9 more times in 2 Thessalonians. So we see the relationship between God and his people and the relationship that we have with one another in Christ. And Paul reminds the Thessalonians and us that God chose us. It is God that sought us out. And however difficult it may be, however impossible it may be for us to fully understand and to reconcile all that God teaches us in his word about reconciling his sovereignty and his election together with our own choices and free will. Let's just say here that God initiated the relationship with us. It's very clear throughout the New Testament. No one seeks after God, Romans 3:11. Romans 5:10 tells us that while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. And 1 John 4:19 tells us that we love God because He first loved us. And so the Bible is repeatedly clear. It is very clear that God initiated this relationship that we have with Him, that we enjoy with Him. And so with that said, at this point, I want to pick up with verse 6. And we're going to finish chapter 1 with a few observations, and then we'll move on to chapter 2 today. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6. "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. Despite severe suffering, you received the word with the joy of the Holy Spirit. You became an example to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has become known everywhere, such that we do not need to tell people about it. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, that is Jesus, whom He raised from the dead and who delivers us from the wrath to come." When Paul went to the cities that he visited, and he visited many, some 20 cities that we see in his missionary journeys, he did not just preach to the people, he was an example to them. You know, if he was going to establish credibility when he went to this city and he would preach to the people, people had to see that his life was in sync with that which he taught. You know, if there's anything that people just can't stand, it's a hypocrite. It's someone who says one thing and then models something else. And in verse 6, Paul commends the Thessalonians for being, he says, imitators of us. We go back and we see the in the beginning, it's Paul, Silas, and Timothy, the letter is from, and of the Lord. Being imitators of us and of the Lord. Now, it's interesting that of Paul, Silas, and Timothy, apparently, and of course the Thessalonians themselves, possibly Paul was the only one of any of those that had actually met the Lord firsthand. And Paul didn't spend 3 years with the Lord like the disciples had, but they had instructions from the Lord, and they were equipped with the Holy Spirit of God. Now let's think about that for a minute. Now guess who else has instructions from the Lord and are equipped with the Holy Spirit? Look in the mirror lately. All of us who are believers, right? We have instructions from the Lord and we are equipped with the Holy Spirit of God. And so the more that we mature, as we mature in the faith, as we grow in our relationship with God, as we grow in the Word, the more we should be an example to others. And frankly, we are all examples. We can be good examples. We can be bad examples. We are examples. It doesn't matter our age. It doesn't matter man, woman, boy, girl. There are people that know you. There are people that look up to you. No matter who you are an example. But as believers in the Christian faith and the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we should be maturing. There should be an evidence there as we become better godly examples. You know, it says here that we mature, or it's implied that we mature, as we joyfully receive the word and then live by it. That's what Paul commends the Thessalonians for in verse 6, that they joyfully, they receive the word with the joy of the Holy Spirit. You know, our brother Steve, as I said earlier, has been teaching us from 1 Corinthians, and he's been teaching us about the carnal Christian or the immature Christian that's described in 1 Corinthians, the one who can't handle the spiritual meat, the meat and potatoes, if you will, that has to kind of get the milk. You know, and a newborn baby has to start out, and you know, it's milk, and then finally it's, you know, mush or baby food or something, and then finally we progress and we grow up and we can eat, you know, meat, steak, chicken, the things we're talking about having here in a couple of weeks, you know, at the Christmas dinner. And that's what we should be doing as Christians. We should be maturing in the faith. We should get to the point where we're not just newborn babes having to be fed the milk. We should be maturing. And so let's all look in the mirror and ask ourselves, are you a growing Christian? Are you a maturing Christian? Am I? Do we receive the Word with the joy of the Holy Spirit despite our circumstances? You know, Paul makes it clear. He says, despite severe suffering, you receive the Word with the joy of the Holy Spirit. The Thessalonians had very difficult circumstances. You know, often in our own lives, whenever we're trying to, you know, find excuses because we don't do this or that or whatever, we look to our circumstances. And frankly, I know, because I know the people in this room, we've got some difficult circumstances going on here. And if you don't today, you probably will tomorrow. It happens. Life is full of circumstances. Sometimes very difficult circumstances. And the Thessalonians were indeed not strangers to that. This was a time of severe suffering, severe persecution in the church, like you and I have not seen firsthand. But it says, despite their severe suffering, they were receiving the Word with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Do we do that? Do we do that? What circumstances is it in our lives that might be keeping us from receiving the Word and receiving it with joy? Not just receiving it, but receiving it with joy. And I would submit that it could be that we're too busy. We get too busy with stuff. You know, as everybody says, life happens, and certainly we all have responsibilities and there are things that we need to do, but our first and primary responsibility is before God. He wants a relationship with you and me. And frankly, we have no excuse regarding our busy schedules. You know, by the way, all of us have 24 hours in a day, at least the last time I checked. We all have the same amount of time. The question is, how do we use it? How do we choose to use it? And we have the God of the universe who desires, imagine that, the God of the universe desires to have a personal relationship with the likes of you and me. The question is, do we have time for Him? Do we have time for Him? And so we need to make time. It needs to be a priority. We need to be reserving, and our circumstances really should not be an excuse. You know, or maybe it's just that we're too hard-headed, just too stubborn to receive God's Word with joy. Maybe we would just rather go our own way. Maybe we see things in God's Word that we don't really like that much, and we think, you know, I think I'd really rather do it my own way. And that's really why a lot of people refuse to accept Christ, refuse to bow the knee, because they think they're better off going their own way. You know, life's just going to be more fun. You know, we'll eat, drink, and be merry, and tomorrow we die. That's the world's way. And if we're not careful, that can be our way. It may not be a conscious decision. Maybe it's just something we kind of get immersed in our society and immersed in what's around us. But if we are not careful, the world will be an example to us rather than us being an example to the world. So we need to be careful. And if we're going to grow in the faith, if we're going to mature, we need to be receiving the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It is the Word of God, receiving it, and receiving it with joy, and playing it out in our lives. That's what's going to help us to mature. That's what's going to help us to get to where we can eat the meat and not just the milk. So by receiving the Word with the joy of the Holy Spirit and becoming imitators of their mentors in the Lord, Paul, Silas, Timothy, the Thessalonians became an example, it said, to all the believers throughout the region. He talks about Macedonia and Achaia. This is the whole region of Greece there. You know, they were known for their faith. They were known for their hope. They were known for their love. The people could look at them and tell that they were the real deal because it was playing out in their lives. They weren't just talking the talk. They were walking the walk. By the way, despite severe suffering? Severe suffering. And so this is what Paul is commending the Thessalonians for. Look at verse 8. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has become known everywhere, such that we do not need to tell people about it. So they were proclaiming the truth of God's word by living a life of faith. You know, that Greek word that's used there for sounded forth That word is not used anywhere else in the New Testament. I believe it's exkeo, and I'm sure it's not doesn't sound that way in the real Greek, but it carries the message of these loud ringing bells or trumpets, or just a thunderous sound, one that echoes or reverberates. It reverberates throughout the region. People can just see it. You know, when we see godly examples to others, sometimes they just reverberate. It just echoes. It just shows. It's in the countenance of their face. It's in their speech. It's they don't have to preach a sermon to us whenever they see us, because they are a sermon. That's the kind of person I want to be. Is that the kind of person you want to be? That's the kind of persons that apparently were prominent among the Thessalonian church, because that's what Paul says, that it's like ringing bells or trumpets. You can't help but pay attention to it. You can't help but notice it. It reverberates, it echoes. And so here there is a direct message in the preaching, and there is an indirect one. There's the report of their faith. So both of these things are going on, and I would suggest that both are very necessary and both speak volumes. We witness to other people in word. We preach the word. Paul tells Timothy, preach the word. We've got to be based on sound doctrine. We talk about sometime the fact that even the messages that we preach right here in the little town of Reidsville, North Carolina, they're being listened to in countries all around the world. They have the opportunity to reverberate with people we never see. Our brother just talked about the Operation Christmas Child messages. You know, we just sent 100 shoeboxes from here. And that doesn't maybe seem like very much, but you put it together with the other 9 or 10 million that are going out there, that's a reverberating ministry. You know, for about $25 a box, we have the opportunity to send something to another part of the world that will change somebody's life. We sent the gospel of Jesus Christ, not just to a child, but to that child's family and so on. That's a reverberating ministry. That's an opportunity we have to sound our trumpets and ring our bells. And there are other ways. But the point is that, you know, we preach sermons in words, but we also preach sermons in our actions. And it's very important that they line up with one another. And I think we see that in Paul's ministry, and we see it as we read through these epistles, and this one in particular. So then in verse 9, he said, so for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. You know, we need to be kind. We need to be welcoming. We need to be hospitable towards God's people. They gave Paul a good reception, and we'll get there. But if you remember, right before he went to Thessalonica, he had just been shamefully treated in Philippi. You remember the issue with the Philippian jailer and how he was saved because Paul and Silas were in prison, basically severely suffering. And despite their circumstances, they were singing in prison. What a witness, you know. And their witness to this Philippian jailer changed his life and his household. But you know, they were beaten. They were treated severely. They had to leave, and then they go on to Thessalonica. So they leave this, and the Thessalonians, or the Thessalonians, welcome them. And he commends them for that. And we need to be welcoming to God's people. We need to be hospitable. You know, hospitality is a great gift. I believe it is one of the gifts that God gives us, the opportunity to be hospitable to other believers. And so we should be hospitable, and we should be kind, and we should be welcoming. And then he says, they tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the true and living God. So people were seeing real changes in their life. That's a real change. People could see that. There were idols in their culture, and they turned away from them, and they served the living and true God, it says. You know, what kind of idols are prevalent in our culture? And we don't think of idols so much, because in those days, you know, they were maybe made of wood or clay. A lot of times, things you put up on a shelf. We don't see too much of that probably in 21st century America. We do see it in some places in the world. But we have idols. We definitely have idols. Think about what people in our culture idolize. You know, entertainment, sports, that's a form of entertainment. You know, who are the people that are out there making $25 or $50 million a year for what they do? Because people idolize them so much. I mean, it could be anything. Those are idols that we can easily point out, but what about the idols in our own lives? You know, honestly, the best things in life could be an idol. Our family could be an idol. Your children could be an idol. Vacations can be an idol. Power and money can be idols. Bank books, stocks and bonds can be idols. Having a nice house, having a nice car, our reputation. You know, whatever it is that we can put before God in our relationship with Him is an idol, really by definition. So it's not just those wooden things up on the shelf. It's all these things that really can be stumbling blocks for us and are. And so they turned away from their idols. See, they changed. There was a real change that people saw in them. It wasn't just that, you know, they were going around telling people, well, you know, I prayed this little prayer and I accepted Jesus into my heart and then life goes on and da-da-da. People saw a change. They saw a change, and there should be a change in our life. If we are maturing believers, our lives should be changing. Would other people convict us of being a Christian? Do they see evidence of being a Christian? Could we go to court, and if being a Christian was against the law, if that was a crime that we were going to be punished for, could we actually be convicted based on the evidence in our life? Those are questions we have to answer. And if we're truly, truly, truly growing, maturing Christians, there will be evidence of that. Salvation changes lives. It changes lives. Paul could say these things because he saw a change in the lives of the people in the Thessalonian church. They were sounding forth, reverberating the word of God, not only in word but in their actions. And they turned away from idols, a decisive change, a clean break, and unto God. In verse 3, I believe it was, we talked about a work of faith, a labor of love, and patience of hope. So here's a work of faith. Here's an action. They turned away from those idols. They were serving the living and the true God, a labor of love. We're called to a life of service. We serve God. We serve God in many ways. We serve God first and foremost by being obedient to Him. If you love me, obey my commandments. We serve God by spending time with Him. We serve God by serving His people in the church, by being a part of His church as He has ordained, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves. You know, if you're not here, you can't do very much. You can't be an encouragement to other saints if you're not here. You can't bring your spiritual gifts and share them with other people if you're not here. So think about that. We serve God by serving Him in many ways, and part of that is serving in His church. That's a labor of love. That's a labor of love. And they were waiting for Christ to return from heaven, the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's their patience of hope. We have a blessed hope. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. And that should be a motivation. That should be an incentive for us. The Lord is coming back for His church. He's coming back for His bride. He's coming back for us. There should be an incentive for us to want to please Him, to want to serve Him. And so they turned to serve and to wait. And that's what the Christian life is really about. You know, serving and waiting. You know, we don't know when Christ is coming again. We might not finish this message today. We might not get to eat the delicious lunch because He might get here before that happens. It might be way beyond any of our lifetimes. We may serve out our lives, live to be old. We don't know. But we know that God has called us to serve and to wait hopefully and eagerly and expectantly for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if He be not come, we are to take dominion. We are to serve here in this earth while He has given us life and breath. And then there's a time when He's going to come for us and He's going to take us home with Him, and we can look forward to that. And so this Greek word that's used for turning, I don't even know if I can pronounce it, epistrepho or something like that, is turning from sin to Christ. It's turning from darkness to light. It's turning, in their case, from idols to God. The word is often used in the book of Acts, that transitional book. Turning from one thing to another. There needs to be a change. We want to go out of the darkness and into the light. God has conveyed us out of the darkness and into the light. We want to turn away from our sin and turn to God. We talked about this morning, yielding to the Holy Spirit that lives within us. And we want to turn away from our idols and turn to God. It's not just turning away from something, it's turning to God. God has called us out of something. He's called us out of sin. He's called us to Himself. He's called us to something. And so idols are worldly. They're visible. They're tangible. They're the work of human hands, but they are also false, and they're dead. And as we said, there's many of them, and they come in all shapes and sizes. They might be tangible. They might not. But they're anything that we can put before God. But there's only one God. There is only one God. He's invisible to us, but we can see and we can experience the effects of Him. He is true. He is living. And as we've said, you know, idols in our society are generally more sophisticated. We think of ourselves as being a more sophisticated people or whatever. It's not just the wood and clay and metal. But there's pride. There's selfish ambition, wealth, power, popularity, fame. And they often lead to addictions. We can be addicted to work. We can be addicted to entertainment, illicit sex, mind-altering drugs. You go down and down and think of the addictions that people deal with in our society today. And there's a long list. And we can easily become addicted to the things of this world if we allow ourselves to do so. Some of those things I mentioned are legal. Some of them are illegal. Some of them are very easy for us to tune into. It's very easy to turn on a computer. It's very easy to turn on a television, and you can be exposed to all kinds of stuff. You know, people talk about adult movies and adult books. They're not the kinds of stuff that God wants for His adults to be exposed to. But we somehow make an excuse saying that, well, once you get to be an adult, it must be okay. It's not. And so all these things that can be idols, all these things that can allure us, all these things that can take us away from God and His Word and His ways, they can become idols. They can become idols. We see it in Ephesians 5:5. Immorality and greed are forms of idolatry. And what idolaters really are prisoners. If you're an idolater, you're a prisoner. You're held in bondage. Those idolaters that were serving their idols, they were in bondage to them. They wanted to please their idols. They wanted to please their false gods. And we can become addicted. We can become prisoners held in bondage, the bondage of sin. But you know, when we turn to Christ, He says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." I mean, we've been freed. Think about that. We were prisoners to sin. We were prisoners to all these things because without the power of the Holy Spirit, we cannot overcome the world. But Christ says, "I have overcome the world." And so when we are in Christ, guess what? We've overcome the world too. We don't have to be prisoners in bondage anymore. We don't have to serve these idols. We don't have to do those things anymore. We've been freed. And as I said, notice just there's a proper balance there between serving and waiting. And you know, serving seems to be more active, and waiting seems to be more passive. But together, they should bring a stability and a balance to our lives. When we have the mindset of serving, but at the same time waiting, you know, there are often times that we need to wait upon God. God doesn't often work during our timing. You know, we pray for things, we want them right away. We don't get an answer, we don't get the answer that we want, we don't get it right away, we wonder why. We question God. So there is this proper balance throughout Scripture, I think, of serving and waiting. God, what is it that you want us to do? Well, I think there was a message here recently when our brother was speaking a bit about, well, how do you know when God is calling you to do something? How do you know when God is calling you to marry this certain person or to go to this particular university or go to this particular, you know, pathway of career or whatever? But there is a proper balance between serving and waiting. God calls us to do things, but sometimes God is calling us to wait on Him. And so there is a proper balance there. We serve knowing that there are limits to what we can accomplish. It's very important that when we are serving, we understand who we are serving and how we are serving. You know, without God, what does it say? We can do nothing. Without God, you and I can do nothing. So when we're serving, and we're serving in His name, we're serving by His power. We're not serving to bring glory on ourselves. It's not, well, look at me, look what I did, you know, this kind of thing. And we also know that there's limits to what we can accomplish. You know, you and I can't do everything. We couldn't send a shoebox. We didn't probably have the capacity here at Reithville Bible Chapel to send out 10 million shoeboxes. But we could do our part. And see, when we did our part and other people and other places were doing their part, well, all of a sudden you've got 10 million shoeboxes. And that's the way it often is, you know, in our own lives. You and I can't reach everybody, but we can reach somebody. We can't influence everybody, but we can influence somebody. Maybe it's your family member, maybe it's your wife, maybe it's your husband, maybe it's your child, maybe it's your parent, maybe it's your brother, maybe it's your sister, maybe it's your coworker, maybe it's somebody here at the chapel, maybe it's anybody. But just because you can't do everything doesn't mean you can't do anything. And just because we can't serve everybody, or there are going to be limits to what we can accomplish. And at the same time, we should look expectantly for the time of Christ's coming. He is coming back. And it's important that we not be found waiting in idleness. And that's one of the things that Paul is going to address later on with the Thessalonians. They were so, some of them were just so focused on the return of Christ. And you hear Christians saying, well, if Christ is coming back, you know, I guess I just need to sit back and wait. Some of them weren't even working because they said, well, Christ is coming back, but you don't know when. And so there is a proper balance there, and Paul makes that very clear. You know, since salvation does change lives, we should be constantly examining ourselves. As I said earlier, there should be an example of a changed life. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" And I'm not going to read the whole passage, but if you go to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 11, you read all these things about being diligent to add to your faith, and it talks about virtue and knowledge and self-control and perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, all these things. But then it says in verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." You know, we got to practice these things. They don't just come natural. The things of the Spirit do not come to the natural man. And so, you know, if we're going to add to our faith things like all these virtues that we just talked about, we've got to practice those things. They're just not going to come natural. And we need to be diligent. So as I said, there are three, I think, great evidences of salvation that were mentioned in this chapter: faith, hope, and love. James tells us that faith leads to works. Faith without works is dead. So there should be, faith is carried out in an action. There should be change, just like they turned away from the idols. Peter tells us, talks about hope. He talks about in 1 Peter 1:3, "In God's abundant mercy, He is giving us new birth to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Think about that. We have a living hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because He lives, you and I live also. And then love. John says, By this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. It's very difficult to say that we're disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're following Him, if we don't love God's people. He died for us. He loves us. And we ought to love one another. So with that said, let's move on to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we'll just make some comments. But I want to read through chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." Let me just stop there for a minute. Obviously, the way that Paul had conducted himself among them evidenced the fact that his visit was not for his own glory. Paul was not just some traveling itinerant preacher that was in it for the money or the hospitality or the fame or the fortune or whatever. He was able to tell them with a clear conscience before God and God's inspired word that they knew even themselves, because there were others out there who were demeaning Paul, who were talking about him, who were saying, oh, he's not even an apostle, and he's just doing this for his own glory. He makes it very clear that they themselves knew better. And how did they know better? Because of the way that he conducted himself when he was with them. Verse 2, he says, but even after we had already suffered and were shamefully treated at Philippi, we talked about that, as you know, we were bold in our God to declare to you the gospel of God despite much opposition. Now, you can go back to Acts 16 and you can read in more detail what we talked about that happened in Philippi if you don't know the story with the jailing and the Philippian jailer and all that. But not only in Philippi, but Paul was used to being shamefully treated and beaten and left for dead and all the things that is hard for us to even imagine, the hardships that Paul endured for the cause of Christ. You know, Peter reminds us it's one thing to endure hardships in life. We're all going to endure hardships. There's going to be all kinds of things that we have to deal with. And a lot of those things we kind of bring on ourselves. But Peter reminds us that the hardships that we endure for the cause of Christ, if you go out into this world and you take the name of Christian, well, think about it. If the world hated him, they're not going to exactly embrace you. And so if you think that being a Christian is supposed to make you more popular and that type thing with the world, you've got another thought coming. And Christ said so. He said, the world hated me, and if you go out there in my name, they're going to hate you too. Now, it doesn't mean that we go out there purposely trying to provoke others. That's not it at all. But if you stand for something, it's like the song says, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. If we just go along with the world, and we say, well, the world says it's okay. And the world changes, by the way. You know, things that weren't necessarily okay a generation or two ago are now okay. You know, what's up with that? We serve a God who never changes. So, you know, I'm not really concerned about, you know, it's not whether God is on our side, it's whether we're on His side. You know, His side never changes. So we need to be on God's side. And so, what Paul could say here, and we'll just move on into verse 3, he says, for our appeal to you did not come from error or impure motives, nor were we trying to deceive you. You know, when we share the gospel, we can share it honestly. We can preach it honestly. We should preach it honestly. We should preach it completely. One of the things that we strive to do here is that we want to teach the full counsel of God. We don't want to just pick out a few verses here and there, whether they're in context or out of context or something, and just tickle people's ears. We all, you know, our tendency, our worldly tendency, is to want to have our ears tickled and to be flattered and to hear the things that we want to hear. And, you know, I think a lot of folks have figured out that, you know, if you just preach about God's love, for instance, we serve a loving God, and He loves you, and you should love Him too. And there's no, you know, no rules, no anything. Well, you can probably build a great church. And some people have. There are people who say, well, you know, I'm not going to preach about sin because people don't want to hear about that. You know, that's maybe a sermon for another day. But the bottom line is, Paul is saying here that when we were appealing to you, when we were sharing the gospel, it wasn't from error. It wasn't from impure motives. We're not trying to deceive you. We're not trying to trick you. We're not, he's going to go on and say, we're not trying to flatter you. But we're entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there shouldn't be all the false promises of health and wealth or whatever. And there shouldn't be the impure motives of, you know, self-glory or wealth or whatever. I can't help but be somewhat skeptical when I see someone who is holding themselves out to be a preacher of God's word, but living in a $25 million mansion and coming on TV asking for the widows to send their mites so that they can have more. That doesn't seem to resonate very well, at least with me, and probably not with you too. It seems like there might be some impure motives there. And I think Paul was making it very clear to them, and he could even say, well, you yourself know how we conducted ourselves. But the point is that we should be the same. You know, we're not going out there sharing the gospel or anything else just to try to build up our own name. Well, so-and-so is a great preacher. Or so-and-so is, you know, famous book writer, this and that. You know, it's all about serving the Lord. He says, on the contrary, in verse 4, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but please God who tests our hearts. You know that we never used flattering speech, nor were we trying to conceal any greedy motives, and God is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or for others, or from others, even though as apostles we might have asserted our authority. So we're not about just trying to flatter people. We're not trying to deceive people. The gospel is not something for charlatans to go out there and use for greedy motives. And that happens. And unfortunately, it brings shame on the church of God, and people see that out there because that happens in the church sometimes. Paul is making it very clear that our motives need to be pure and that we need to not shy away from preaching the whole truth of God, even if it's not popular. And there's a lot of truths of God that have never been popular, and there are a lot of truths that are particularly unpopular in our culture in our day. That doesn't mean that we should abandon them, even if it means that, you know, the church roles get a little smaller. You know, people can't stand that in today's world because of pride, right? I mean, you know, you want to be able to say, hey, our church is growing. We got the biggest church. We got the nicest one, whatever. Well, you can get that if you want to be a social club, because there's a lot more people out there that would want to join a social club than be a part of the church. The point is, we need to be true to God's word. We need to not have impure motives. We need to not be greedy. We need to not be seeking glory. You know, there's a reason that, at least when you come to the Reidsville Bible Chapel, you don't look out there, you don't see the elders' names on the signs. This isn't the elders' church. Christ is the head of the church. There's just a reason that, and they're not holding us up as the standard of perfection, but we try to follow God's word and what God's word is to the church. And it's all about, we've talked about it, we had a message not long ago about the glory of God. We meet here for the glory of God. It's not for the glory of anybody else. We meet here for the glory of God. And what we should do, we should constantly be reminding ourselves that Christ is preeminent here. Everything we do is for His glory. And we need to be always very careful that that is the case. And that's what Paul is saying. He's not seeking glory from men. He says either from you or from others. He wasn't there for pats on the back. He wasn't there to be told, you know what, you're the greatest preacher I've ever heard. He wasn't there for those reasons. And it was obvious in his life because he was enduring tremendous suffering. It wasn't like that the world was out there putting him up on a pedestal. You know, in the culture that we live in, sometimes people in the church can get away with that. You know, people in our society will kind of tolerate churchianity pretty well. They may not really, you know, the real deal they have a problem with when you get into Christ and the real word and everything, but you can go out there and you can gain a lot of fame and fortune, you know, by supposedly preaching the word of God. And Paul, I think, is very, in this place and in other places in the New Testament as well, I think there's some warning there. There's some warning to people like myself that would stand in the pulpit and preach. You need to check your motives. You need to make sure your motives are pure. Now, that doesn't mean, by the way, that we can't encourage one another. It doesn't mean that, you know, you can't tell somebody you appreciated them bringing the message and this and that. I'm not looking for all that. I'm just saying that there is a difference between flattery and encouragement. And I think there again, there's a lot of there's a proper balance to everything. We should be encouraging one another in the church, but flattery is something together all different. And I think y'all realize that when you flatter somebody, you're generally wanting something in return, or maybe you're just telling them, you know, stuff that you don't really even really mean, but you're just telling them that because they might think more highly of you if you flatter them. There is a difference. So we need to be encouraging, but we don't need to be flattering. And then Paul, we're going to wrap this up in a few minutes, but I think it's interesting, and it starts out, we see the analogy made of the mother and then later the father. He says in verse 7, "We were gentle among you just as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children." Now, these were babes in Christ. Paul, they started the church at Thessalonica, and they went, and obviously they were babes in Christ, and they were just getting started. And he says, I was gentle. I didn't come in here, you know, coming down really harshly on you and that type thing. There again is a proper balance, because let's go down to verse 11. So he was gentle with them just as a nursing mother tenderly for her own children. So you're thinking about a small baby here nursing. I mean, that's a pretty tender scene, right? A nursing mother caring for her child. But then in verse 11, he said, "That you know that we dealt with you as a father does his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to walk worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory." Now, notice the balance there. I mean, this is something that, and there's a lot of fathers here, including myself. You know, we are called to raise our children. We are responsible to raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Now, we're not supposed to exasperate our children, but if you're like me, I struggle with the balance, right? You know, I think a good father wants to encourage. But sometimes you have to, you know, sometimes the kid needs a little bit of a kick in the pants. You know, you got to move them a little bit. You got to exhort them a little bit, right? I mean, there is a proper balance there. And that's what Paul is saying. Hey, I encouraged you. You need encouragement? I gave you encouragement. You need comfort? I gave you comfort. But sometimes you need urging. Sometimes you need that exhortation. Sometimes you need that. And dads, we need to do that. But he's saying, like a father, I did that for you. And at the same time, he said, but I was gentle with you like a nursing mother. So again, there is proper balance in ministry. And Paul could say these things because, see, he had lived with them. They saw him. He wasn't just, this wasn't some pie in the sky academic coming down from Paul's seminary or something that, hey, Paul lived with them. They knew him. And I think, you know, as I read this, I think of the importance, and I'm going to say this, and then we're going to pray, and we're going to go enjoy some fellowship and food. But as I see that, I see once again the wisdom of God in the local church, the local body. You know, and I say this, you know, with all love and for each one of us. But as I said earlier, we are a family. There is God's big family. There's the brothers and sisters in Christ, but he has established local bodies. And I think he's established balance in many ways. As you read all about what God has done in the church, we see all the different spiritual gifts and how they come together and they work together, like the ears and the eyes and the feet and the hands and everything else in the body. And the body just doesn't work as well when some of the parts don't show up, when some of the parts aren't working. So what does that tell us? It also says that, you know, we don't just come together. I hope that you don't come together, that you don't just come to Reachwell Bible Chapel saying, well, you know, there's a sermon being preached today. I'm going to go and just kind of see what I can get out of it, and maybe it'll give me something to help me carry through the week. You know, that's really not it. That's not it. I think God has ordained it so that local bodies kind of live life together. We get to know each other. And that means we get to see each other's flaws and our faults. And guess what? If none of us had any flaws and faults, we wouldn't need anybody else, right? If we're just perfect, we don't need anybody else. But when God brings us all together, it's like the sum of the parts, the whole is the greater than each part, right? And I think there's a lesson here. There's a lesson of balance. Paul is talking about how he has established a relationship with these people. They see how he lived among them, and he was able to preach the full counsel of God and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in a manner before them that they could understand that he was authentic. He was what he was saying. He wasn't perfect, but he was holy and blameless. And I think that in establishing the local church as he has, it's not just a matter of, I mean, you know, you probably could have heard a better sermon if you'd stayed home and turned on the TV and listened to one of the preachers, okay? The bottom line is, you didn't come here today because you were going to hear the best sermon that you could possibly hear. Hopefully you're getting something out of it. But the bottom line is that by being part of a local body, you have the chance to come in here and we share in one another's lives. We share in one another's gifts. We edify one another. We exhort one another. We encourage one another. We teach one another. We learn from one another. We are examples from one another. And if we were just a bunch of strangers showing up here every Sunday morning, we wouldn't have any of that. If that were the case, we could just put buildings all over the city and you could just show up to a different building every week and just be there with a bunch of people that you don't know. So, I think we need to think about that. When we are talking about ministry, and Paul is talking about his ministry with them and how they've responded, and now their ministry with others and how their word and their deeds are going forward, we have the opportunity to do right here at Reedsville Bible Chapel and in other local bodies as well. So with that thought, let's stop and we are having food and fellowship. I hope you'll join us over in the fellowship hall. Let's pray for that and pray for the food. Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you that you call us to be a part of your church. You call us to ministry. You call us to be examples to others. Father, we just pray that you would help us to grow, that we would be maturing, that we would be those that wherever we are on the spectrum at this point, we just continue to grow and mature in Christ, that we would be more conformed to him. Father, we thank you now for the time of fellowship and food we'll enjoy together. We just pray for the conversations, for the relationship, for the opportunity we have to encourage one another. We thank you for this food, for the hands who have prepared it. And Father, we just pray that you would now use it to nourish our bodies and us to your service. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.